I commend you for being here tonight, and I appreciate very much your being here. It's no big secret that Sunday night is not as well attended as Sunday morning usually is, and I'm not sure what all of the reasons for that are. I've had a number of years to think about it and wonder about it, but the only thing that I can say is that I'm grateful that you bother to be here on a Sunday night, because I spent time putting this together, and so I guess you made it worthwhile. You know, there's some things that we do in life that are, we do them for the fact that it will bring us greater exposure, perhaps. And one of my heroes growing up, as far as sports was concerned, was Walter Payton. And there's a video of him out there in spring training, and Phil Collins has come to Chicago Bears training camp, and I guess because he's Phil Collins, he and his son Simon get to meet Walter Payton. And so, and his son must be 6, 7, 8 years old, something like that. And so it's the usual pleasantries they exchange and so on. And Walter Payton was big on meeting people and greeting people, and he signed everything and was just one of those kinds of guys. But something that Phil Collins says when they're standing there to his son is he was kind of hoping that some of that Walter's sweetness, which was his nickname, if you know, that some of that greatness of Walter Payton maybe would rub off on his son a little bit. You know, by putting him in that position, by putting him just in the presence of somebody like Walter Payton, you know, and I'm sure he was saying that a little bit tongue in cheek, but also not, you know, being in the presence of someone like that is inspiring. And sometimes people like that, it's probably a combination of the way we look at them, and then sometimes it really is their personality. They're larger than life. And they say you shouldn't meet your heroes, but there's probably exceptions to that rule. But I kind of think that, you know, Sunday nights for me are kind of like that. I know that being here with you is going to be good for me, and I hope that it's good for you. And you poor, poor, merciful people to deal with me. Jarvis comes up to me right before service, and he has the bulletin, and he's pointing at the scripture reading, which is, I haven't even changed yet. Is this right? So if you were hoping to rub shoulders with greatness, it certainly is not going to come in the form of me. You're not even going to know what the scripture reading is half of the time. But I truly do appreciate you being here. And then to boot, sometimes, in spite of myself, and here's a truth. Nobody ever says it, and preachers probably don't say it very often, but and I don't say this to be self-deprecating for its own sake. I don't say this out of some sense of false modesty or fishing for a, you know, any type of anything. This is just a fact of the matter. It's rare to me that I ever walk out of here on a Sunday morning thinking that I've accomplished anywhere near what I hope to accomplish. And not long ago, I've read dozens of Charles Spurgeon's sermons and all kinds of other people, but I've read dozens of Charles Spurgeon's sermons, and I almost never walk away from those sermons, which were preached in the 19th century. I almost never walk away from reading one of those, but what I'm not absolutely impressed at a lot of what he has to say. And I read a quote from him just in the last couple of years where he said something to the effect of, I can't ever remember a time that I left the pulpit thinking that, you know, I really accomplished what I wanted to accomplish. And Sunday morning is not the same as Sunday night, and there's a lot of reasons for that, but one of which is just a matter of time. What you get on Sunday night is the best of what I've been able to do and scrape up with the rest of my time while I wasn't preparing for Sunday morning. And that's just the way that it is. So it's hardly ever anything that I'm totally happy about as far as what I do. But thank God he can work with broken pottery, and that his word doesn't depend on my skill or my ability alone. I'd like to think that I sort of get out of the way as much as possible and let God speak. But so you have to deal with the Sunday morning, which to me is, I hardly ever am satisfied, and Sunday night, pretty much never. But I'm happy that you're here, and I hope that we're all better for the association of having been here nonetheless and being in the presence of God together. And in spite of all that stuff, that's all just the setup for where I'm going. In spite of all that stuff, every once in a while, I get one of these. I get one of these. You're doing a great job preaching and ministering to us of the congregation. Keep up the good work. We all love you. We wish you and yours the best. See you in heaven someday. Your friend, Larry Book. Nobody becomes a Christian, and certainly nobody should become a preacher for plaudits or any sort of congratulation. But sincere appreciation goes a long way. And I appreciate it. I appreciate your being here. I appreciate your interest in spiritual things. I appreciate the volunteer nature of what we do here on a Sunday night. And I'm glad that you're here. I see Byron and Arlene come out on a Sunday night, because it's hard for them to be here, if not impossible, on a Sunday morning and sit with us like they'd like to and like they used to. And it's a joy to me that they're here. And it's a joy to me that you're here for God, but you're here for them too. So there's a lot of good reasons to be here too, outside of anything having to do with me. Speaking of cards, now I'll botch this a little bit. By the way, I botched the movie this morning too, I'm told. It wasn't Titanic that blew Shawshank Redemption out of the water. And I don't know why I thought that. I didn't double check it. I always thought that was it, but it wasn't. It wasn't Titanic. What was it? Forrest Gump or something like that. Yeah. So made that mistake. So, but I got corrected on it, which is perfectly fine. I don't want to do that twice. I don't want to repeat the error. So that's perfectly fine. So I'll probably botch this too, but I've tried to understand as best I can, and I'm going to be as vague as I can about it, at least so that I don't make too many mistakes. But I'm told that in China, they have a tradition of giving envelopes, and they have their own name for it. I'm not going to try to say it because that'd be silly, but they're red envelopes. That's what they are. They're red envelopes with gold lettering or embossing or decoration. And they have a tradition with those that are not identical to traditions that we have, but similar enough that it'll make sense to you pretty easily if you don't know anything about it. They give these red envelopes for a lot of different reasons and occasions, the same way that we send a greeting card or maybe even give somebody a card like this. There's some unwritten etiquette, as there are unwritten rules everywhere. In our families, in our churches, in our institutions of all sorts, there's unwritten rules. And there's unwritten rules of etiquette that govern this giving of the red envelopes. The long and short of that is that they give them for special occasions, for newlyweds, for graduates, birthdays, housewarming, all that kinds of stuff. And we do similar things, right? Greeting cards mostly, and sometimes we'll tuck some money into a card for a graduate or something like that, or newlyweds. And they do the same thing. They tuck some money into the red envelopes as well. The money is supposed to be a formality. Now, that's a little different. When we give graduates money, for example, we know exactly what we're doing. This is going to help them on their way. Maybe it'll buy some books for their tuition, so whatever. But the bunny, in the tradition of the red envelopes, is really supposed to be a formality. That's not the point. The red envelope is actually the point, which seems kind of weird because we just throw the envelopes away and keep the money. But the point, the tradition really is supposed to be about the red envelope because the red represents and symbolizes good luck and good fortune. And so the very fact that you would hand somebody one of these envelopes, irrespective of what's inside of it, means that you wish somebody well, that you desire for their goodwill and for their good fortune. And so it really is supposed to be the thought that counts. But you probably already imagined where we're going next, which is that because the tradition also includes throwing some money into the red envelope, it's fraught with a bunch of other issues. For example, because the red envelope is such a part of the culture, at least where people practice it. I don't know that it's everywhere in China, but it's involved in Chinese culture. Poorer people can be very embarrassed and very ashamed if they don't have red envelopes to give. And especially if they have nothing or very little to put in the envelope. Now, you and I don't live in a shame and honor culture. And one of the ways that we know that is because our culture isn't ashamed of anything. But Eastern culture, Near Eastern culture, and Far Eastern cultures, largely, regardless of what countries you're in, starting anywhere south and east of Europe, almost all, in biblical context, almost all biblical context is shame and honor. Shame is a massive thing. In our culture, when you're ashamed, you brush it off and you don't care. I remember a certain president of ours saying, "I don't think I've ever had to ask forgiveness for anything." But that's our culture. But in a shame and honor culture, shaming yourself or shaming your family in ways that are socially uncouth lead to not only a great deal of depression in those societies, but also suicide. A person would much rather take themselves out of the world than face shaming their name or shaming their family. And so in a culture where everyone's doing it, and you're too poor to even afford the envelope, that's a tough position to be in. In other instances, it has created, especially in more modern times, rifts between parents and children. Now, let me explain to you why that is. For a long time, apparently, in this culture, when you gave the red envelope and it had money in it, you gave it to a child. Maybe it was for a kindergarten graduation or something relative to that, something comparable to that, whatever it is they do. I'm sure they have kindergarten. Or something like that to a child. It's understood that the envelope is for the kid. And the money is for the parents to do with whatever they want. They can save it for the kid, they can use it for something, whatever. But the good luck and the good fortune is for the child. They don't know anything, they can't do anything with the money. And so really it was just understood that the parents could do with it whatever they wanted. But in recent years, some kids have started suing their parents because their parents took their red envelope money. The red envelope and its contents also are supposed to be discreet. It's not supposed to be something that you talk about. And we're kind of similar like that. When you give a gift, I think from a Christian point of view, we're supposed to not let our right hand know what our left is doing. We're not supposed to blow trumpets, you know, and clang all of our change in the collection plate unless you're, you know, about 8 or under. And so I think we can understand that. But as you might imagine, for some people, the red envelope has become a status symbol, a way to flaunt status and wealth. And so it leaves some people with a bad taste in their mouth about the whole tradition, as you can probably imagine. But I see within this tradition, at the very least, some parallels. And parallels in the same sense that Jesus taught in Luke chapter 18, a parable to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. There was in a certain city a judge, and hear about this unjust judge. Well, you remember that Jesus uses the parable there of the unjust judge who gets absolutely exasperated with this woman constantly begging to hear her case. And because he's afraid, ultimately the thing that turns the story is that he's afraid that by her continual coming, she's going to weary him, some translations say. But the sense of it seems to be, and some other translations modify this a little bit, the idea is that she's actually going to tarnish his reputation, and he doesn't want that. And so because he's so self-absorbed and is concerned about the way that he's being seen, he ultimately, exasperated with this woman, hears her case. Now, Jesus doesn't tell that story to say, look, that's exactly how your heavenly Father is. However, the judge is the parallel to God. However, it's an antithetical parallel. It's an opposite parallel. The point of this parable is for Jesus to say, do you see what kind of man this judge is? Our God is the exact opposite of that. And that's why we ought always to petition God and never grow weary in doing so, because our God doesn't react that way to us. So that's how the illustration works. And I think, likewise, there is a parallel in this tradition of the red envelopes in our relationship with God, but obviously not for all the bad reasons. If the book of 1 Corinthians had been written today, and by the way, the book of 1 Corinthians could very well be written today. We look at 1 Corinthians and we say, this was the problem child church of the New Testament, isn't it? But I think it's fair to say that the church at Corinth wasn't anywhere near as far away from the 21st century church as anybody thinks. Corinth is as current, as modern. Its problems and concerns are practically identical to the kinds of problems and concerns that we still have to deal with yet today. There's really nothing new under the sun, and nothing that they were doing in Corinth and nothing that composed that city is anything different than what we deal with in our own culture today. And so if it had been written today, but it was written to the saints in China, I can imagine Paul using the tradition of the red envelopes to open up this letter, reminding them that God has handed them a red envelope. And it's the greatest red envelope that anyone ever received. And so I'd like to open up that passage that was read for us just a moment ago and share a few thoughts relative to that with you in our remaining time. But the first thing that he does is just remind them of the red envelope that they received. And of course, by extension, we all take this into ourselves because we've received that gift as well. The whole world has received that gift. In verse 3, Paul gets really into the formal introduction of the letter after all of the formalities of who he is and addressing them. In verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, he says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. We might replace the grace of God with that illustration, because of the red envelope that was given you in Christ Jesus. That in every way you were, the New American Standard says, enriched. There's a number of different terms that are used there, but really the idea is you were made wealthy. Now again, we have a different parallel here. The idea of the red envelopes is not to make anybody wealthy. It's to show appreciation. But what Paul is saying here is God has handed you, actually, he's made this available to everyone. He has handed, John 3:16, the whole world a red envelope so that everyone could be wealthy by what's inside of it. But here, of course, in writing to the church at Corinth, he's talking about those who have come to Christ and obeyed the gospel. And so he says, in every way you were made wealthy in him, in all speech and all knowledge. We'll continue on in just a moment, but I'm going to stop right there. And this word wealth that is used here, or enriched, is never used to describe, never in the Bible is it used to describe the kind of wealth that we might generate by our own industry, by our own effort. It's always used to indicate a wealth that is conferred upon us by God. We are made wealthy by virtue of the fact that Jesus was sent into the world. And I've said this in many ways and said it at many times, and I'm sure you have said and thought the very same thing, that the world doesn't even know how wealthy it is just for the fact that Jesus was ever here. The world was wealthier just for the fact that Jesus was promised to come, but wealthier yet for his having come on our side of the cross. It is only ever used in Scripture to denote something that is bestowed by God. God bestowed, one wrote, and gospel oriented. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might be made rich." So if the world is richer just for Jesus having ever been in it at all, how much richer then are we who have Jesus Christ? So that's the first part where Paul reminds them of the red envelope that they received. But secondly, we want to open the envelope now and we want to see what's inside of it. And there's just a few things here that we want to look at. Their red envelope and ours contains the wealth of God's life-giving words. Go back there to verse 5, that in every way you were made wealthy, enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge. That's interesting because as far as I know, while there are people who think they know everything, none of us really actually know everything, do we? Yet, he says that you have all knowledge. Well, what do you mean by that? All relevant spiritual knowledge that you can't get any other way. We have knowledge in Christ that can only be gained by the miracle of revelation. That's knowledge that the world doesn't possess, given to us freely by God. You know, the Bible is not just a book of historical things or narratives or poetry, though it is all of those things. Perhaps the way to describe it best, and no, that's not the best way to describe it. I don't know what the best way would be to describe it, but a better way to describe it would be that the Bible is not just a philosophy of history, but it's a divine philosophy of history. It's written a certain way. It's written from the perspective of the divine. It's written from a perspective that you and I don't have, can't have, and no one's ever had without help. That's wealth. That's wealth. No matter how wealthy you are in understanding of the world and how the world works, how the world functions. And we need those things. We need to not be unwise in how to function in this world. We need to know that stuff. But if that's all that we've ever done is be wise the way that the world is wise, if that's the only seedbed of information from which we have plucked flowers of knowledge, then we are leaving behind a great deal of information, and not just a great deal of information, but a great deal of highly valuable information. You know, the kids that are all grown up now that I had in fifth, sixth, and seventh grade years ago here, you know, they kind of laugh at me now, but they remember. They remember when I would tell them, when I would have them read a passage of Scripture. And I know I've told you this before. I'll try not to bore you with it too often. But when I would have them read in class, they would, Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brothers. And I'd go, hey, what are you doing? You know, our band director in high school used to go, what are you doing, man? I'd say, hey, hold up. Do you eat like that? The answer is yes. But you got to slow this down. You're consuming the words of eternal life. You've got to take your time. You've got to chew. You've got to give time for digestion. They don't call it rumination for nothing. There's animals that have four stomachs. And we need to have four stomachs, at least when we consume the will of God. It's not about the quality. Or not the quality. It's not about the quantity of information that we can absorb. Although that's high selling stuff these days. It's not about quantity. Have you ever thought about our brothers and sisters who couldn't do daily Bible reading? Now, be thankful that you can. Most of our brothers and sisters in Christ who ever lived, ever, anywhere, couldn't do it. What'd they do? Well, hopefully they worshiped together. And they heard from the Word of God. And they took a six-verse paragraph and they listened. And they took it home with them and they chewed on it. You think you can't survive doing that? They had riches. And we have riches. Just because God has spoken. And we dare to listen. One of the greatest quotes I've heard in recent years came from Jace Robertson. Do you know who that is? One of the Robertson boys. Robertson boys. He's older than I am, I think. But he's one of Phil's sons. And I came across this a YouTube short. And he was talking. He said, I don't take advice from dead people. You know what he's talking about? When people talk about worldly people, try to talk about spiritual things or try to tell you what life is all about. He says, I don't take advice from dead people. I'd like to get that on a shirt. The envelope contains the wealth of God's life-giving word. Secondly, the envelope also contains the riches of God's gift-giving spirit. In verse 7, well, back in verse 6, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, that's sort of parenthetical, so that you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there may be a number of things in our life that we lack or that we'd rather have or that we truly need sometimes. We may not even have something that we need. But because of Christ and because of God's riches, we're never lacking in anything that we need to walk faithfully with Him. And what comes to my mind, and I don't know if you've seen this or maybe you've read it. I'm sure some of you have read it, but there's a scene at the very beginning of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, the first movie, where Frodo becomes tasked with, well, the question is who's going to take the ring to and throw it in, you know, all that kind of stuff. But anyway, this is the fellowship of the ring. That's why it's the fellowship. There's all of these people sort of surrounding him, and he says, I'll go, I'll take it. Now, you can say what you want about whether or not he would have made it by himself or not, probably not, but regardless, this sort of ragtag group of people have surrounded him, and there's this great moment. Gandalf the wizard says, I will help you bear this burden, Frodo Baggins, as long as it is yours to bear. Aragorn says, if by my life or my death I can protect you, I will. You have my sword. Legolas says, you have my bow. Gimli, my favorite, my axe. Boromir says, you carry the fates of us all, little one. If this is indeed the will of the council, then Gondor will see it done. And then, of course, Samwise says, hey, Frodo's not going anywhere without me. I can't help but think of us coming into our treasure in Christ and God sending everything and everyone to surround us and encourage and support us for the journey. Not only in flesh and bone, but in spiritual gifts too numerable to count. And even as the Hebrews writer tells us, angels who are sent forth to minister to those who inherit salvation. Boy, I don't know exactly what that means, but I like how it sounds. The red envelope contains the riches of God's gift-giving spirit. 2 Peter 1:3, Peter says that he has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Jesus said, I am with you, or will be with you always. So we have the riches of God's gift-giving spirit. Finally, our red envelope contains the promise of God's mercy. The second half of verse 7, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he adds in verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The word here is blameless. That's a funny word. Sometimes it means something like, you can't find a guy or a gal for 100 miles who has something negative to say about you. It's reputational. That's not a bad thing. It is what it is. In Job chapter 1 and verse 8, sometimes that's translated that way. Remember when Satan comes to present himself before God and God says, what have you been doing? I've been walking to and fro in the earth, so on and so on. And God says, have you considered my servant Job, a man who is upright and blameless? That's what that means there. You could go within 100 miles of Job and you can't find somebody that has something bad to say about him. Luke chapter 1 and verse 6, it said of Zechariah and Elizabeth who had walked blameless before the Lord. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul says, concerning the law, I was blameless. You couldn't find anybody around that would say, oh no, we caught him breaking a commandment. That's sometimes what it means. That's not what it means here. That's not the wealth that we have inherited. That's not what God has tucked into our red envelope. Blameless sometimes means something we have earned the hard way by keeping our nose clean. But other times, like here, it involves something God has worked really hard at to give us, even though we don't deserve it. In Colossians 1:22, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless. Some translations say guiltless and beyond reproach. Well, that's different. That we're not going before God and God saying, does anybody here have anything bad to say? That's not what's happening there. He, Christ, is presenting us before his Father as blameless, as guiltless. And you say, well, wait a minute, that doesn't sound right because it ain't true. And you're right. It ain't right. At least not according to our standards of justice. And boy, aren't you thankful we're not being judged by our own standards of justice. That's exactly the point. He, Christ, because you're in Him, will present you as blameless. Not because you're sinless. I'm not. But because He's sinless. And He made it possible to accept something other than raw sinlessness as righteousness. Because He's a man. Because He's divine. Because He's a man, He accepts faithfulness as righteousness. That's what's meant by blameless. Ephesians 5:27, speaking of Christ presenting the church. Do you remember what it says here in verse 27? That He might present it to Himself. What did God want to do? God wanted to bring us before Him to make us His family. Problem. We sin. We exercise our own will against Him. He knew that. He had the workaround long before you and I were around. I'm going to do it anyway through my Son. That He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Not actually in the strictest sense, but through Christ. So yeah, there's a blamelessness that we work hard for in this world, not to be saved, but because we're saved and we're grateful for that. And so we want to walk as He walked. That's good. That's right. It's the least we can do, is it not? To try to behave ourselves? But then there's the blamelessness that He worked hard to give us, so that we can appear before Him. And that is wealth. Having that, we have everything. Not having that, we have nothing. Thanks to God for His unspeakable gift. We want to encourage anyone here who's not a Christian to obey the gospel of Christ if you haven't done so. Confessing your faith in Jesus as the Son of God and repenting of your sins, you can put Him on in baptism for the remission of your sins. God has already handed you His wealth in Christ. It is for you to take it and open it, enjoy it, and love Him and spend eternity with Him. If you're a child of God, you've been squandering the gift that He's been giving you. We encourage you to repent and make things right. If we can help or encourage you in any way, why don't you let us know as we stand.
Just as I am.